It is our delight this morning, and a special delight for me to welcome our brother John Freeman from Harvest USA to bring God's word this morning. I especially want to say how much I appreciate John's ministry over the years, his faithfulness to the Word of God, his courage to deal, to address the issues of sex that are in our world today, and to do that in a compassionate, gospel-centered, Bible-based manner. It takes courage today to be truthful, and it takes the grace of God to be compassionate. And I see both of that in you, John, and in Harvest, and thank you for your faithfulness. Please come and bring God's word this morning.
Thank you, Pastor Davis. I've actually known Pastor Davis probably about almost 20 years now. I've followed him and how God has used him mightily where he sent him. Even in New York, one time you had me come and speak in your church in New York. All right. I work in a ministry for the last 30 years that started out as an outreach to the gay and lesbian community of Philadelphia with the gospel. For those people who wanted to follow Jesus and live holy and obedient lives. But with the advent of the computer in the late 90s, more and more calls started to be about pornography. And so today we're a ministry that ministers to about 150 people on any given week in our offices, dealing with pornography and sexual addiction and same-sex attraction. But we also now go out and educate and equip the Church of Jesus Christ. So I really appreciate this morning coming here with you. It's a ministry where we see the devastating impact of what happens when you cross boundaries that God said don't cross. This is also an area, our sexuality, sex is an area I'm convinced that we were never meant to be alone in. We were meant to invite people to help us and steward that. And the passage we're going to look at this morning in a very short time, it's a passage that's not readily discussed and sometimes overlooked. I think I've only heard two people teach on it in 35 years because it contains difficult words and challenging words and stunning words. But I don't think it's ever been more of a desperate time for us to understand and apply what this passage says in the church and to our own hearts. To what God speaks of in the passage I'm going to read is so contrary to our natures and contrary to our histories and our experience. So let's read 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. You know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be holy and that you should avoid sexual morality, that each of you should learn how to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like those who don't know God, and that in this matter no one should defraud others or take advantage. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to be holy. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives us his Holy Spirit. Now, in the short time we have this morning, I want you to think about this in three different ways. We're going to talk about it. It's printed in the back of your bulletin. Number one, the content of this passage, what we just read, is crazy to our culture. It's loco to our culture. Secondly, the struggles that people have as believers are often concealed and hidden in the church. And thirdly, God always gives clean clothes for corrupt people. So first, crazy to the culture. You know, 1 Thessalonians is thought to be Paul's first missionary letter. A mere 20 years or so after the death of Christ, it's a letter from an exile missionary to a group of people he loves dearly, the church at Thessaloniki. And he calls them brethren. It's a word which means siblings in a family. So he looks at them as their his family. And if we were to divide the book up into the first part and the second part, in the first part of 1 Thessalonians, he is talking about the good report he's received from Timothy about how they're doing, about their progress in the Christian life. So it's a very heartfelt and emotional outpouring. But then in chapter 4, he makes a kind of stunning turn, and he talks about, he admonishes them and exhorts them to keep following Jesus in some specific areas. He talks about really the difficulties any vibrant and growing church might have, yet an imperfect body of people, especially if they brought the fallenness and the baggage and scars and wounds into their life as a believer, as a follower of Jesus, regarding sex and sexuality. People who are trying now to obey Christ and live for Him and not continue to bring that baggage into their life, to characterize their life. It's this admonishment to pleasing God that he is now talking about. The fact that he was calling this church to live a holy life, to avoid sexual immorality, to learn how to control their own bodies, of course, which you can't do unless you learn how to control your mind and your heart. That comes first, and your body usually comes second. That was so radical in that culture at that time. But honestly, it's also radical today, isn't it? These words that Christ calls us to today are radical. To try to live like this, the way Paul's describing, and try to look like this in your life, it's craziness to everybody else. I know several years ago I was speaking to a large men's group at a church, and I had just read this passage that I just read to you. And when I finished, something happened that never had happened to me before. This young man, about 30 years old, jumps up out of his seat and says, "That's crazy. God doesn't expect anybody to live like that anymore." And I think I've always heard something, but I always hear something new. But I sadly realized that he probably was just expressing what maybe half of those men, young men felt. God does expect us to live like this. And he tells us that in another passage. In Titus, he says, "For you were once foolish, disobedient, and led astray by all kinds of passion and pleasure. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God appeared, he saved us, not because of our works, but according to his own mercy and the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. For the grace of God has appeared and brings salvation, training us," get that, training, it's not instantaneous, it takes time, "training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives right now in this present age." And if there's anything I think that's happened often in the church is that we've forgotten that, or we feel so powerless about that now. Now, the reason Paul is calling people to this is really, as you became a believer, a follower of Jesus in the early church, it became about something one pastor called inverted living, or upside down living. And what do I mean by that? It means that people who were once very stingy with their money and their possessions, that's mine, you can't have it, but very liberal with their bodies, I'll share this with anybody, they became just the opposite because of the Holy Spirit. They became people who became very liberal with their money and their possessions and gave it all away. I think of Acts 2 where it says, "Seeing they had all things in common, they began selling what they didn't need and gave it to anyone who had need." So they became very liberal with what they had, but get this, they became very protective and selfish with their body now, because it doesn't belong to me either. It's special. It's not my own, because I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul doesn't mince words in this passage. He admonishes by contrasting the unsaved person with the saved person, the unregenerate person with the regenerate person. And he doesn't mince words. He says, "I ask and plead and urge you to do this more and more." What? Learn. There's that word again. Learn how to control your bodies in a way that is holy and honorable, not in lustful passion. Another way to put that would be passionate lust, like those who don't know God, but in a holy and honorable way. Again, this is not very high priority out there for most of the people, is it? That you work with or that you rub shoulders with during the week or you go to school with. To purpose to live like this. What is natural, on the other hand, Paul says, is lustful living and passionate living. And from my experience at what we do in Harvest, passionate lust takes no captives, it just takes casualties. Now, in our ministry, we try to describe words that people can understand better when they come into our ministry. And so years ago, I made a definition for the word lust. And here's what our definition is. Lust is that heart hunger in me that takes those made in God's image out there, whether they're another man or another woman, and reduces them to what I can get out of them to fill my hungry heart. It takes what I can get out of them to fill my heart. And now everybody that comes in our ministry shakes their head when we describe it that way. They say, that's the way I am, but that's not the way I want to be in Jesus. You see, the nature of lust is that it devours, it disregards people, it uses, and it consumes. And Paul says here, although that's the characteristic of other people's lives outside of followers of Jesus, and all that used to be what characterized our life, it's not what is to continue to characterize our life among God's people. There needs to be some kind of major war going on inside. And struggle, by the way, which is the normal Christian life of struggle and warfare. Paul says, on the contrary, although it's what we are by nature, it's what we all need to be saved from, rescued from, redeemed from. Now, I have a favorite Bible teacher that lived back in the 1700s. His name was William Law. You probably never heard of him, but you might have heard of his two famous disciples, John Wesley and Charles Wesley. In fact, most of the songs we sing at Christmas time came from John and Charles Wesley. But William Law was preaching a sermon and he said this one time. He said, one thing we need to know, the gospel, our salvation, consists wholly in being saved from ourselves, from that which we are by nature, and those places our hearts naturally go to cling to for life. That's what we need to be saved from. And it shouldn't surprise us, though, that we live in a culture that is just becoming more sophisticated and savvy at how it promotes instant, microwave, on-demand, false intimacy, which is what sexual immorality is. And by the way, it's a culture that's just getting more and more savvy with that all the time, isn't it? I remember seeing a billboard, and I think it was down in Virginia several months ago, and it was this woman, very scantily dressed, and she was advertising some kind of, actually, liquor company, alcohol company, but she said, satisfy your lust at all cost. That's what the billboard said. It shouldn't surprise us, too, that, you know, companies have developed technology that allows you to be at a Phillies game or an Eagles game, but if you're a man or sometimes even a woman, be watching an immoral movie on your cell phone, your smartphone. It shouldn't surprise us that divorce lawyers actually say that 78% of all divorces today have something to do with sexual immorality and pornography. You see, we also live in a culture where sexual fulfillment is looked at as the best thing you could possibly happen. And you're really denying yourself if you don't have it. Not having it equals a life of misery and emptiness. Now, isn't that what a lot of the movies and TV shows, they tell us that? It's a lie. We also live in a world where sexual identity and gender have become the end of everything, be all of everything that must be obeyed. We live in a culture where sex outside God's boundaries is promoted more and more. It's so natural. We've put all this in a place, in a sense that God never meant it to be. He never meant it to be like this. And Paul Tripp, some of you might know who he is. He's written some books. He said this. He said, sex and sexuality is a list of a whole category of created things that are good things that can become bad things when they become ruling things. He says, if you let your heart be ruled by sex or sexual pleasure or sexuality, you will end up misusing the good gift that God has given you in making you a sexual being. He says, sexual problems and distortion don't happen because sex is bad, but because we've placed it in a place God never meant it to be. But the culture tells us this is the way to find life. But the Bible says, no, we find our life in Jesus. And nothing is new under the sun, you know. There's a famous writer named C.S. Lewis. Some of you have heard of him. Here's what he said almost 75 years ago. He said, our warped natures, the devils who always tempt us, and all the contemporary propaganda for lust, they combine to make us feel that the desires that we try to avoid and resist are so natural and so healthy and so reasonable, why try to resist them? Now, he said that 75 years ago. And that's what our culture speaks to us. Why try to resist these desires? And sometimes that's what our own hearts speak to us, why to try to resist them. And, of course, the devil is always speaking there. You know, who is he? He's the father of lies, the instigator of doubt, accuser of the brethren. He's always whispering there, telling us, go for it. It doesn't matter. Paul really is making a big deal out of this, and maybe that's why we try to avoid this passage. When I told somebody at the office I was going to preach on this passage, he said, well, John, I can sum that whole sermon up in one sentence. He said, what Thessalonians is teaching is that how you live your life sexually reveals who you are spiritually. How you live your life sexually reveals who you are spiritually. The Lord cares what we do with our body, but more important, our minds and our hearts. Because when we betray that, we betray him and everybody else. So the crux of this passage, you might say, is that our sanctification, our growth in Jesus, our holiness, is always linked to how we live our sexual lives and what we do with sex. The text gives us the impression that it's actually, again, unnatural for a person to want to live like this unless they've had a deep encounter with Jesus, unless they have an ongoing relationship with him, where he begins to work in our hearts. Because you know, it's only when Jesus works in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that we have any desire or will or power to be different people. Isn't that right? We can't muster that up on our own. But the truth is, God knows our struggles and he knows our temptations and he yearns to meet us right in the middle of all that. God has given us a different calling, this passage teaches. But I'll admit, walking out that calling is another thing, isn't it? Walking out that calling, that struggle, is hard. And in God's church, it's often done in secrecy, alone, and in isolation. And again, that was never how it was meant to be. It's often because we're filled with guilt and shame, of course, that Jesus takes away. But many of our struggles, this is my second point, are concealed in the church. They're hidden. In our culture, and especially I think now in the church, I'm finding that sexuality and sex and sexual desire, this side of heaven, for most people, are often a complicated mixture. They're a complicated mixture of pain and fear and guilt and shame. Maybe over things that have happened to us or things that we still pursue. And in a good context, within marriage, there also are a bit of and a lot of joy. But they're so powerful. Again, we were never meant to handle them alone. We were meant to handle them as brothers and sisters, getting others in our lives to help us. But they're so powerful, it's how we define ourselves today. Gay, lesbian, straight, bisexual, transgender. And I don't know if you know this or not, but if you go on Facebook, you know that thing on Facebook, there are actually 64 different categories today that you can define yourself as. Is it any wonder we're so confused? Is it any wonder our young people, and if you're a young person, you can be so confused? But it's true. Compounding again all that problem is our tendency to keep our problems secret. Again, if for no other reason that we feel guilty and we feel full of shame. And it's often in that fear and shame that we go it alone, try to go it alone, to live in our secret selves. But the gospel calls us to come out of our secret selves. Trust somebody that you know and you care about with some of your secrets and your struggles and your pain in these areas. You know, I grew up in the 1950s and 60s, pre-internet, pre-computer, as many, some of you did. And there was a lot of scarring and wounds going on then as well. I had my own series of wounds. It took years. It's my sexual mess. You know, we often look at the world and say it's a mess, but if we're honest, sometimes we're a mess as well, even as followers of Jesus. And it took years for God to speak into the mess of my life, but it couldn't happen alone. It was through some brothers and sisters that came alongside me and encouraged me and helped me. Paul says in verse 7, God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. For an increasing number of us, I think, in the church, that's becoming more of wishful thinking as I look at the church today. We have to help one another grow in Christ in this area, to learn to say no to ungodliness, because our hearts, the devil, and our culture out there is just going to continue to compound us with messages and images, aren't they? We have to help other people around us open up the doors to some of the struggles they have. Because if we don't, number one, we'll never help people understand how much they need Jesus, how much they need grace, how much they need His mercy and love. But we'll also not help people learn how to, what I call, struggle well. Struggle well means admitting the deep parts of our heart that are messy, but saying, I'm going to follow Christ anyway. I love Joseph. Joseph is one of my favorite characters in the Old Testament. And there was a situation, some of you remember this from Scripture. He was the servant of Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife saw Joseph as somebody handsome and virile and said, come and sleep with me. And what did Joseph say? In Genesis 39:9, he says, how can I do this great thing and sin against God? Don't we all wish that was on the tip of our tongue when sin faced us? But it can be with the power of the Holy Spirit. Helping each other see clearly more Jesus more clearly, to help us see how He offers so much more real life than our idols. And that's what some of these things become. They become our idols. There's another book I love called The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of prayers. And here's one of the prayers in that book. It says, Jesus, teach me to believe that if I would have any sin conquered or subdued, I must not only try always to overcome it, but I must always invite Christ to live in its place. He must become more to me than all my vile lusts, so that His sweetness, His power, His love, and His life may be there. So living a holy and godly life is more than just clenching your fist and saying no, although that's necessary, but it's inviting Jesus to show up in your life and see Him more closely. We have to help each other run to the cross quicker, run to the throne of grace. That doesn't often happen naturally. I was talking to a guy one time about running to the throne of grace in the midst of his temptations, and he said, that's a interesting idea. I usually just slink back to the cross after my sin, after I feel better after a few days. But we need to help each other run to the cross. And I so love that verse in Hebrews 4. It says, approach the throne of grace boldly in your time of greatest need. Not when you figured it out or you feel better or you've put enough distance between your sin and doing that, but in your time of most X-rated moments or your greatest need. We need to do that. The role of the church is to help each other with this gift of sex and sexuality within God's perimeters, inside His Word, because in God's perimeters is where it best flourishes. It's where it best flourishes and causes the least pain and heartache. You know, sex and sexuality in the culture is presented as the thing that's going to cure your life. It's going to fix you. It's going to take away your loneliness. That's the goal of a lot of movies, TV, music, everything out there, isn't it? But God says, no, I'm the one that wants to do that. And you know, Martin Luther said, the whole of Christian life is about starting over every day. It's a life of repentance every single day. So no matter what our record was 20 years ago, 2 years ago, 2 months ago, or 2 hours ago, we can always start over with Jesus every day. That's our hope. But we know that in this, even though the reality of this passage is that God says, don't do this and pursue me, he does something else. And this is the really hopeful thing. And this is point three. He always provides clean clothes for corrupt people. He doesn't leave us alone in our struggles. The gospel, I want you to know, really is for sinners. It's for the dishonest and the shady and the distorted and the would-be frauds. That's what it means to be corrupt, and on some nature, it's what we all are. That's our nature. But it would be terrible if Jesus left us there, wouldn't it? You know, one of the people I studied in philosophy when I was in college was a man named Aristotle. Aristotle believed there was a force behind all things, but that was a very unpersonal force, impersonal, alienated, not really close to you. In fact, he was so impersonal, he called that force a phrase. He said, he's the unmoved mover. He really doesn't care. But folks, our God, you might say, is the moved mover. He is moved by our struggles and our trials, our temptations, our weaknesses. He's moved by the things that chronically hold us prisoner. And he yearns to have it and have you and have me. It's the key to this whole passage is that the Holy Spirit is what makes that possible. Paul mentions him three times in this passage. So it's easy to see as you add it up. He's saying when you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, God gives you a new beginning. He gives you a new power source. But he gives you someone who will always be with you. He mentions him three times. He's there for our good. He's there to convict us of ways that we're unlike God, unlike Christ, not to fill us with shame or guilt, but to show us hope, the hope of Jesus. But all we have to do is admit our need, admit we're a mess, admit that we're tempted to go to other places today to find life and fulfillment. And when we do that, God shows up. He forgives us and cleanses us. He's given us himself, you see. He's taken the hit for us so that he has two roles in our life today. Jesus is our defender before the Father. He's our advocate. He's our defense attorney. He comes and resides in us. He takes us to himself, people that are flawed and imperfect and a mess with fickle hearts. You see, he always mingles. He always mingles his grace with our corruptions. Not as an exception once in a while, but as a rule. Now, if you ever read the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11 is that chapter of all the great heroes of the Bible. I think it mentions 32 people there, and then it says there were many others. But when I was reading that one time, two people jumped out at me. One was David. Now, David was a man God used in an amazing way. There's more written by David than anybody else in antiquity, in history, that he wrote. More than any of the philosophers of the ages, whatever. More by David on paper than anybody else. David was a man who we know that he was a man after God's own heart. He was a man filled with humility, but also weakness. In a sense, he was a very prideful man. We know about his great poem of repentance in Psalm 51. But even after all that, he was still known to be a man who was hot-headed and arrogant at times. And all was not well with David, even most of his Christian life. In fact, if you ever read like Chronicles or Kings, the book of Kings, I love those because those fill in other parts that you don't get from David's words from himself. But if you read that, you'll find even as a believer, David still had problems. He had 7 wives and it said many concubines. Concubines, someone you sleep with that's not your wife. So here was, this guy, a follower of Jesus that still had these things he needed to put off. A redeemed man that still needed a lot of redeeming. And don't we still need a lot of redeeming every day? And then I looked on this and I saw Samson. Now Samson, I thought, God, you've got to be kidding. You know, Samson always lived on the edge, seeing how far he could go. without going over. And sometimes he went over. You know, one time when he was a young boy, you know, God said to his people, don't take foreign wives or husbands, because not because they're inferior or anything, but they will take your hearts away to serve other gods. But one time, Samson was by a stream when he was about 18 years old, and he saw a Philistine girl, a girl not of God's people. And he told his parents, go get her for me so I can have her. And they did. You wonder what was going on in their head, you know. Also, Samson was known to visit prostitutes. We know in reading about him that his love or lust for the woman Delilah was almost the kingdom's downfall, and it was his downfall. So here again, a man with lots of unredeemed stuff in him in the household of God. And I asked myself, like, how can that be? Well, in a sense, I think it's the picture of people who are called by God, but still with lots of unredeemed things in their hearts and lives. But God always mixes his mercy and grace with us in those unredeemed parts. Another person I love is Thomas Watson. He wrote a book about 300 years ago, and he said this: do you ever with weeping or crying eyes look upon Jesus and bring your troubled spirit to him? Bring all your lust to him. He says, in this world, following Christ is always a combination, the interweaving of sin and grace, a dark side with the light side. Even in God's people, there's often sometimes more corruption than grace. And then he says something interesting. He says, in this life, sometimes Christians look like a glass of beer that has more foam in it than beer. But this is more important. He says, but when God puts his tenderness into our hearts and the Holy Spirit, he will always cherish the work of the Spirit. And I want to tell you that this morning, no matter what you're struggling with today in these areas or in your family, God will always cherish the work of the Spirit. He will always honor even your desire to want to obey him. Even though sometimes in the Christian life we take three steps forward and one step back, he will always honor your wanting to obey him and to love him. Paul's saying in this passage that to continue to live life, to follow the desires of your fallen heart, sexually speaking, is false worship. Now, what is false worship? What is idolatry? It's giving attention, allegiance, and affection to someone other than Jesus, or something other than Jesus. And we can do that with sex. We can also do it with our money, with our possessions, with our careers, everything. And we found that not only is that life robbing, that can be extremely dangerous in your Christian life. We must begin to see that because Jesus died for us, we are united to him forever. Verses that we read from Corinthians said, would you unite yourself to a prostitute? Of course not. Why is one of those reasons? Well, it's because God says not to. But the other reason is because we are united to him. It's his union with us that makes our Christian life possible. Union with Jesus, the real Jesus, means everything. Why? Let me tell you a few reasons. Only a real Jesus that's united to us can say, I love you, when you hate yourself. Only a real Jesus that's united to us can make sense of our past history of pain and scars in our current struggles. Only a real Jesus who's united to us can free us from the condemnation and guilt when we failed again. Only a real Jesus that's united with us forever can free us of the up and down life we live and our emotions and our heart. Only a real Jesus who's united to us forever can affirm us and give us peace of heart in our own self-contempt. And finally, only a real Jesus who's united to us can make us know and help us believe that even though my sins condemn me, Christ commends me to his Father. He can handle any secret sins we have if we're open and honest. All we have to admit is our need. Because you see, it's in our neediness and our desperation and our brokenness that God yearns to work the most. You believe that? I do most of the time. Sometimes not, but most of the time. It's in the broken that he loves to do his most creative work. With his power, with Holy Spirit power. And I'll end with this example. There's a famous statue that was sculpted by an artist named Michelangelo. It's the statue of David. Maybe you've seen pictures of it in the city of Florence, Italy. I actually seen it one time personally. It's about 15 feet high. You're just overwhelmed by it. But Michelangelo was an artist, and he was often commissioned, like many people are, to do things. Like some of you who might work in construction work, you know, you go from one job to another. When you finish that job, that was what Michelangelo did. From one thing he created to another. Now, if you were going to be, if your livelihood depended on your finished product with your art or your, what would you do? Well, you'd want the best tools you could possibly get, right? Those hammers and chisels. Now, I actually have three kids who are all artists of one kind or another. They have artist minds. Two of them went to art school. We were always going downtown to this famous, it's called Utrecht's Art Supplies downtown when they were in college getting stuff. I kept remembering, why does everything I buy here have to cost $100 at least? This little thing. But if you were going to be commissioned for a piece of artwork, you would want your best tools, right? Then what would you do? You would want your best piece of material, your best piece of rock or granite or marble. And because only the best would do something unblemished and perfect. But for Michelangelo, something else happened. One day, between the time he was commissioned to do this statue and he started working on it, he was walking down an alleyway, like a trash, and saw a trash heap, and he saw a big piece of granite that another artist had started to work on but had discarded. And that piece of rock had sat in this trash bin for 75 years. Oh, that's too flawed, I can't use it, the other artist might have thought. Or it's too cracked. But as Michelangelo stood there and he looked at this piece of rock, in his eyes, as he thought what it could be in his master hands, he saw the statue of David. And so he took that piece of rock home and it became the statue of David. I want to tell you, that's what it is in your life and mine with God. He yearns to take our past records and our present struggles. He yearns to take the things that would shame us the most, that would cause us to run out the door if anybody else knew. And he wants to turn them and us into works of beauty. That's what this passage in Thessalonians is about. It's through the Holy Spirit turning us into a work of beauty with his master hands and the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. Thank you.